Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon with an open line for you to call in if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith. We'll talk about it. We may not know the answers. That's sometimes the case, but we can talk about it. And if there is an answer that is out there known, there's a good chance we can provide it for you. If you disagree with the host and the answers given to previous callers, feel free to call and balance comment, or that is to say, correct the error. We welcome that. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737 if you'd like to get onto the program today. The first number, let's start that sentence again. The first person we're going to talk to is going to be John from West Sacramento, California. John, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thank you. My question is, like, from listening to you sometimes, it seems like you tell people to follow the scriptures, like the Ten Commandments or Matthew 5 or you know, things of that sort. And is that actually being led by faith in the Holy Spirit, allowing Him to write the scriptures upon your mind and your heart, and not you trying to figure out how to do them or how it works or anything else? Shouldn't you just let God take and work in you to be able to accomplish the things that he's said and done?
Well, are you suggesting that as soon as a person becomes a Christian, they don't need to be taught anything from Scripture? The Holy Spirit just leads them every step of the way from that point on. Is that your position?
Yeah, well, I think as a Christian, you should want to know everything you can know about God.
Right.
But you shouldn't want to try and follow everything you know about God. You should walk in the Spirit and allow His Holy Spirit to guide you as to what you should think, what you should do, where you should go, you know, everything you say, everything you do.
And you believe,
seems to me, it's walking in faith.
So you believe that's an either, or you believe that sometimes the Holy Spirit might lead you to do something contrary to what Jesus actually said?
Oh, no, not at all.
Okay.
It's just you sometimes try and lead the Holy Spirit to do what Jesus says. And if you're using your thoughts, then you're not utilizing the Spirit. You're utilizing your thoughts.
Well, what would you say?
I don't think that's the right thing to do.
Well, John, what would you say is the value of the Scriptures to us? Does it have any value to us, or do we not need them because we have the Holy Spirit?
Oh, yeah. Like I said, you should know everything you can know about God.
When you know what God's going to do. Yeah, John,
you know?
when you find out everything you want to know about God, and it turns out that most of what God has said is instructions about how to live, what then? Do we say, well, I'm sorry, I can't pay any attention to that because I have to be led by the Holy Spirit? Or do we say, oh, okay, that helps, because to tell you the truth, I don't know anybody who's led by the Spirit all the time. We should be. It'd be nice. It'd be perfect. But no one is perfect. And I have an awful lot of friends that I've known who have told me they were being led by the Spirit to do such and such things, which very clearly were contrary to what the Holy Spirit would lead a person to do. People can make that mistake. But Jesus didn't make any mistakes. So if we read what Jesus said to do, that's not going to be in conflict with what the Holy Spirit leads us to do. In fact, it's going to be much, in many cases, much clearer than our impressions of what the Holy Spirit wants us to do. Now, Jesus told us to go out and make disciples in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, and he said you do this by teaching them to observe everything Jesus commanded. So if I teach people to do everything Jesus commanded, I think I'm doing what Jesus told us to do, to make disciples, to teach people to do everything Jesus commanded. Now, the things Jesus commanded are in the Bible, so that's where I find them. Now, I never did give the Ten Commandments as a standard of teaching or Christian living, because the Ten Commandments were given to Israel and in some measure have a specific connection to them, to Israel in the Old Covenant. But what Jesus taught is definitely for his disciples. And so I'm just interested in doing what Jesus said, and that is making disciples. And by the way, if I said, well, I'm not going to do what Jesus said, I'm just going to be led by the Holy Spirit, I don't care what Jesus said, and he's not leading me to make disciples, he's not leading me to teach people to observe what he said, well, then I don't think that's the Holy Spirit, because I don't think the Holy Spirit and Jesus are at odds with each other. So, you know, if somebody thinks, well, man, I'm hearing the voice of the Holy Spirit every minute, I don't need any rules, I don't need any teaching from Jesus about what to do, I've got his Spirit telling me what to do. Well, I don't know. I got filled with the Spirit back about 1970, and I've been seeking to follow the leading of the Spirit for 53 years now. And I have to say, I do know the leading of the Spirit in my life, but I have not always recognized properly the leading of the Spirit. There's been times where I didn't know if I was hearing from the Spirit or not, and I made mistakes. But I've made fewer than I otherwise would have, because I've consulted Scripture. Now, there's sometimes things that the Holy Spirit hasn't revealed in Scripture. There are some decisions that simply the Scripture's not that specific about them, and we have to just trust that the Holy Spirit will lead us. And I believe that he has to a very large degree in my life, but at the same time, in 50-something years, I have not perfectly known the leading of the Spirit, but in those same years, I've never gone wrong when I was following something that Jesus said. So I don't see there as some kind of a conflict, like, we shouldn't tell people to do what Jesus said because they should just follow the leading of the Holy Spirit. Well, the Holy Spirit's going to tell them to do what Jesus said. Why? And Jesus told us to teach people to do what he said. So I guess my whole approach to discipling people would be, I guess, different philosophically than yours.
Yeah, well, the thing I question is like, I agree the Holy Spirit's to lead you, but we still have a sin nature, and so when we take like the Beatitudes or whatever, the Matthew 5, you know, all through there, that if we read those and try and do them, we can't do them. That's why we need Christ. That's why we need to have his Spirit and walk by the author and finisher of our faith.
I agree. So in other words, maybe what you're saying isn't what I thought you were saying. It sounded to me like you were objecting me to when I tell people to follow what Jesus said. But you may be thinking that I'm addressing non-Christians in that and just telling non-Christians, just do what Jesus said. And what you're saying is without the Holy Spirit, you can't. I agree with you. But most of my answers given over the air here are usually to Christians. Usually it's Christians who call me and are asking me questions about the Bible. It's usually Christians that are interested in knowing what the Bible says, and that's why they're asking questions about it, though sometimes non-Christians do. But no, I don't think I've ever addressed a non-Christian and just said, well, just do what Jesus said and it's all good. No, of course you need to have Christ. You have to have the Holy Spirit in order to do what he said. But I guess given the assumption that I have, that most of the people asking these questions are people who are already Christians, already have Christ, then, you know, teaching Christians to observe what Jesus said is precisely what Jesus assigned us to do. So that's why I do it. But thank you for your perspective there. Let's talk to Tony from Torrance, California. Tony, welcome.
Hi, Steve. Been learning a lot from your lectures and your verse-by-verse teaching. So just want to say kudos to you and the work that you're doing. A couple of very simple questions. The first one is, in Matthew 13, I don't have my Bible in front of me, but in Matthew 13, around verse 10, when Jesus is telling the parable about the soil, the sower, the seed, and the soil, and he talks about, to you it has been granted, speaking to his disciples, to know mm-hmm. the mysteries of the kingdom of God, speaking about the parables. My first question is, do all parables relate to the kingdom of God, or just some? I know there's a few in Matthew 13, but does all parables that we find in the Gospels relate to the kingdom in one way or another?
I believe they do. I haven't really counted, but certainly from my general familiarity with the Gospels, it seems to me like the majority of the parables actually begin with a saying like, you know, the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven is like this. Now, there's some exceptions. The parable of the sower doesn't begin that way. The parable of the sower begins, a sower went out to sow. But when Jesus gives the, you know, gives the explanation of that parable, he says, well, the seed is the word of the kingdom. Okay, so the message of the kingdom. So it's clearly a parable about the kingdom, even though it doesn't begin with the words, the kingdom is like this. But most of the parables, I think, do begin with those words, the kingdom is like this. Now, the ones that don't, I personally think still are about the kingdom because, well, frankly, because I think that Jesus taught about essentially nothing else. His whole mission was to introduce the kingdom of God, to inaugurate it, to establish it, and to familiarize people with it and to teach about it. So I believe that his teaching was about the kingdom essentially all the time. So, you know, Jesus said, I must preach the kingdom of God to other villages also for this purpose I was sent. Preaching the kingdom of God is what the Bible always summarizes Jesus as doing, even when it's not specifically relating his comments, but just summarizing what he did. He went here and he preached the kingdom of God. So I believe that all the teaching of Jesus is related to the subject of the kingdom of God, including the parables.
And Steve, in a very simple way, how would you describe the kingdom of God, the meaning of it?
Yeah, the kingdom of God is the society that is governed by God as king, or Christ as king. Christ has been appointed by God to rule over the kingdom. And so we come into his kingdom when we surrender our self-rule and submit to his rule, his lordship. So Paul says, if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we'll be saved. So being saved occurs when we acknowledge and submit to the fact that Jesus is the Lord. Now, Jesus is the Lord, whether we recognize it or not. God has made him Lord. God has given him a name above every name and made him Lord. Over all angels and over all dominions and over all things, Jesus, when he was when he rose from the dead, said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me," which authority means rulership. So God has made him the ruler, the rightful ruler of everything. But God doesn't impose rulership on people forcibly. He desires for people to choose that, and therefore we preach the kingdom. We preach that Christ is the king. There's another king now for men to submit to, and there's a command from God to submit to him and to obey him. And so people enter that kingdom when they submit to that message, the message of the kingdom. And they lay down their arms. They've been fighting against the kingship of Jesus in order to maintain their own kingship of their lives, their own rulership. But when a person surrenders and says, no, it's no longer I but Christ, or as Jesus put it, when a person comes to him, they have to deny themselves and take up their cross and follow Jesus. That's how you become part of the kingdom, because Jesus becomes your ruler and guide and king and Lord. So you become a follower of him, but you do so by first denying yourself. Why? Because until you submit to the lordship of Christ, you've been submitted to your own lordship, which is not a real authority at all, but one that's imaginary. You've imagined that you have some authority, and so you follow your own wishes and your own dictates. But when you recognize that there's another king that God has appointed, and he commands all men everywhere to submit and to repent, then you do repent. You change the word repent means change your mind. You basically, what you're changing your mind about is who's the king. I used to think it was me. I thought it was me, but it wasn't. I've changed my mind. It's Christ. And so that's when I deny myself. That is, I deny my own agendas, my own rulership of my life, and I take up a cross and follow Jesus as my king. That's coming into the kingdom. Now, when I've done that, it's not just I got saved and I now have a ticket to heaven. That's not what the kingdom is. The kingdom is that society that Jesus established among his disciples. It's a society governed by any kingdom. A kingdom is a society governed by a king. So you first read of kingdoms, for example, in Genesis 10, where it says of Nimrod, the beginning of his kingdom was in Babel. Or we read of the kingdom of this king or the kingdom of that king. And what it means is the society or the nation that's ruled by a king. It's a monarchy. A kingdom is a monarchy. So what Jesus came to establish was his monarchy, his kingdom. He's the king. God has put him at his right hand, declared him to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, given him all authority in heaven and earth, and given all human beings, therefore, the mandate to submit to him, to lay down their arms, to surrender and acknowledge Christ as king and live the rest of their lives with that as a reality. That is, live obediently to him. That's why when Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth, the next thing he says, therefore, go out and make disciples of all the nations and teach them to observe everything I've commanded. That is, teach them to obey me. Why? Because I'm in authority now. I'm the authority over everything in heaven and earth. So tell all the nations, tell everybody the world over, they have to submit to me. They need to observe what I've commanded. So this is the message that Jesus said we should preach. Jesus said this message of the kingdom, this gospel of the kingdom, must be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations before the end comes in Matthew 24:14. So that's the kingdom message.
That is awesome, Steve. I know you have other callers, but I got a very quick second question. The judgment seat of Christ, I know that from your teaching, you believe that that is for everybody. It's not just for the white throne judgment or the judgment seat. It's just for everyone. It's mm-hmm. not for just unbelievers when it talks about it in Revelation. What scriptures would you use, Steve, to back that up?
Well, one of them would be 2 Corinthians 5:10, where Paul's writing to the church of Corinth, who he presumes to be Christians, and he says, for we, including himself and them, we mm-hmm. must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in his body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now, that's the same thing that is said about any time you read about the judgment. If you read about the great white throne judgment, in Revelation 20, it says there's a great white throne and a judge, and everyone was brought before it, and they were judged according to their works. Okay, so that final judgment is a judgment of works, but that's what this is. Paul says every one of us is going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and receive the things done. That means the things we did, our works, in our body. In Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46, Jesus talks about the sheep and the goats. And he says, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and sit on the throne of his glory, he'll call all the nations before him and separate between them like a shepherd separates sheep from goats. And he'll judge them according to their works, as he describes. And some of them will go off into eternal life and some to eternal punishment, he says. So that's the judgment, the righteous and the unrighteous. Some go off into eternal life and some go the other direction from that one judgment that happens when the Son of Man returns. Another passage I'd give would be 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17, where Peter says, and if you call on the Father, meaning us Christians, we do, we call God our Father. He says, if you call on the Father who, without partiality, judges according to each one's work, there's that again, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your sojourning here in fear. That is, in the fear of God. We should live our lives in the fear of God. Why? Because we call him our Father. And we recognize that our Father is going to judge impartially all men according to their works, including us. So, there's actually no reference to the final judgment in the Bible that does not mention that it's a judgment of works. And there's no mention of any judgment in the Bible that says it's strictly for either believers or unbelievers. And many times, of course, both are mentioned in the same passage, like the sheep and the goats.
Thank you, Steve, for your time, and keep up the good work. God bless you.
All right. Thanks, Tony. God bless. Good talking to you. John from Jacksonville, Florida. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. My name is John Blake. I'm sorry. I just had a quick question. I believe in reading the whole Bible and everything. I just started reading back in Genesis. However, when I read publicly or when I read in front of a group of people, do you think that I should read from the New Testament since that's what we are under currently?
Now, when you read publicly, I'm just wondering, in what circumstance are you thinking of? I mean, like in church, do you read out loud in church, before the church? Or, I mean, what situations do you read publicly in? Not that I'm not challenging it. I'm just wondering what you're picturing here.
Oh yeah, absolutely. So I'll give you a quick example. Mm-hmm. So pretty much I play basketball on Sundays.
I see.
And I read the Bible before I get to play basketball. But I was thinking, reading from the New Testament, since, you know, it mentions Jesus and it mentions, like, pretty much the important parts of the scripture to cause someone to, you know, for their souls to be saved. And I was just curious what your answer would be about that.
Yeah, well, certainly if you're going to read to unbelievers scriptures that have to do with salvation in Christ, the New Testament is going to be the best place in most cases, because it is there that we read about salvation in Christ in the clearest terms. I say in the clearest terms because the Old Testament also is about salvation, and it's about Christ, but it's not as clear because he's seen there in types and shadows. He's seen there in prophetic utterances that are often written in poetic terms and so forth, whereas the New Testament has the narrative of his life and his teachings, which is very plain. And the New Testament writers like Paul and Peter and so forth, they explain the significance of Jesus' life more clearly than, say, most of the prophets do. Now, the Bible does indicate that the whole of the Old Testament is about Jesus also, even though he had not been born during the years that part of the Bible describes. He was predicted. He was anticipated. God anticipated him from the foundation of the world and spoke of him in the law and the prophets and the Psalms. At least that's what Jesus said to his disciples after he rose from the dead in the 24th chapter of Luke. At the very end there almost, it says in verse 44, Luke 24:44, Jesus said to his disciples, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." Now, the law and the prophets and the Psalms, that takes in pretty much the whole Old Testament. And he says, all those things in there that were written about me had to be fulfilled. And so, you know, if you read the Old Testament through New Testament lenses, you can certainly read a passage in the Old Testament and make it clear how this, you know, predicts Jesus or foreshadows Jesus in some way, in which case the entire Bible becomes a Christian book, even though only the New Testament was written by Christians per se. So, but the New Testament certainly is more directly relevant. It, you know, the teaching of Jesus is the rule of life for the believer. I believe, however, that virtually everything Jesus taught can be found in the law and the prophets and the Psalms as well. Most of the Beatitudes come from the Psalms. And, you know, frankly, almost every ethical teaching Jesus taught, you'll find in either the law of Moses or the prophets or somewhere like that. So, yeah, it depends on how familiar you are with the use of the Old Testament. If you're reading to unbelievers, probably it's more desirable simply just to read, you know, from the Gospels about Jesus, what he said and so forth and what he did. That's pretty much what the apostles did when they preached to unbelievers. We read about it in the book of Acts, Paul and Peter, on numerous occasions. We have record of their preaching to the unbelieving audiences. And essentially, they focused on the life and teaching of Jesus. Basically, they told them about the story of Jesus. And so that can't be a bad policy, you know, when you're reading the Bible to unbelievers, to read about Jesus.
Okay, awesome. Thank you so much, Steve. I really appreciate your answer to my question.
Okay, John. God bless you. Good talking to you. Let's see here. Barbara from Michigan. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Oh, hi, Steve. I have a question about the word bless or blessed.
Okay.
I challenged the definition. They say blessed means happy. Mm-hmm. And if I'm blessed with health and strength and jobs and a car and a driveway, and I'm not happy, or if my father, say, die and leaves me $1 million, I'm not happy because he gave my sisters $10 million apiece. So I want a better definition for blessed, because it's truly not happy. Something is wrong with that definition.
Well, if you're not happy, maybe you're not blessed. The word blessed does mean happy. Makarios in the Greek is the word for blessed. It means happy. But maybe it doesn't mean happy in the sense that we think of, you know, our transient emotions of happiness. I think it speaks more of being in happy circumstances. When Jesus says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth, he's not saying that the meek are always feeling happy, but they certainly have occasion to be happy. They are enviable. They are in a happy circumstance because they will inherit the earth. They may not always be emotionally connected with that reality, because we sometimes are not, but a person who is on good terms with God is blessed in the sense that they are enviable. They are in happy circumstances. Now, whether they're feeling happy or not has a lot to do with how much they're in touch with that reality, and also how much they depend on their emotions. Some people are much too emotionally unstable, and even when they should be very grateful and rejoicing, they're grumpy. But yeah, blessed doesn't necessarily mean that you're feeling happy, but it just means that you are enviable and fortunate and have occasion to be happy. That's what I understand it to mean. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We have another half hour coming up. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. I'm going to take a break for 30 seconds here and be right back.
The book of Hebrews tells us, do not forget to do good and to share with others. So let's all do good and share The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg with family and friends. When the show is over today, tell one and all to go to thenarrowpath.com, where they can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And be sure to tell them to tune into the show right here on the radio. Share listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share and do good.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and as the announcement just said, you know, share with your friends about The Narrow Path radio program. I just got an email today from someone who said that, and I'm trying to remember who wrote it, he or she, I think it was a woman, who said that, well, it was actually in a letter that came in the mail, not an email. She said that she had recommended the show recently to a friend of hers, and asked her friend to rate the program on a scale of 1 to 10, and her friend gave it an enthusiastic 10. So maybe your friends will like the show. I mean, if you do, maybe they will. I will say this, though. Many people have told me they've tried to recommend the show to all their friends, and it's like pulling teeth to get them to listen. And I don't know if that's because many people don't listen to the radio as much as they used to or not. If somebody's more used to listening to their phone than their radio, there is an app you can download from the App Store, from Google Play, the Narrow Path app, which has the resources from our website on it. I know the iPhone app. You can listen to the show live from it. I don't know about the Android app, but even the Android app can take you to the website on your phone, and you can listen to the show live there or anything else from the website. So your friends might, if they don't listen to radio much, they might respond by getting the app. Then they can listen whenever they want to, wherever they want to. And so can you. So that's the Narrow Path app. We're going to go back to the phones now and talk this time to Ray from Seattle, Washington. Hi, Ray. Welcome.
Hey, thank you for taking my call. You know, in the old, this is a controversial subject, and you may not want to answer it, but in the Old Testament, you know, if you were a slave and you were happy, you could get your ear pinned to the door with an awl, right? Saying, I wanted to stay with my master, and right?
Mm-hmm.
New Testament, Paul says to, his name starts with an O.
Onesimus.
Onesimus.
Yeah.
Yeah. And, you know, submit to go back to your master and your slave. So my question is, but then Paul talks about, you know, all these sins, and he says he puts slave traders in the group with all these, you know, horrible sins that God hates. So why did God permit slavery in the first place? You know, it's in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, you know, Jesus didn't address it. Paul could have addressed it. And I'm just thinking, boy, if they would have just addressed this thing, we wouldn't have all this garbage going on that we have on right now going on, you know.
Well, no, they did address slavery, if we mean by that the garbage that we have going on now, meaning you know, the whole idea of reparations to African Americans because of the slave trade and so forth. The slave trade in America was condemned everywhere in the Bible. You know, where you go to another country and kidnap people against their will and take them across the ocean and treat them as subhuman and so forth. That kind of slave trade was forbidden. In the Old Testament, the law said that if a man steals another man, he shall be put to death. So kidnapping was a death sentence under the law, and it certainly was not tolerated anymore in the New Testament than in the Old Testament. So, I mean, what we call the slave trade, what we're familiar with in our history, and which was abolished, by the way, through the influence of Christians who were guided by the Bible, was this Atlantic slavery, where, generally speaking, African tribal people would kidnap from another tribe people and sell them to white slave traders, and they'd come over here. So the people that were being brought in slave were kidnapped, and those who kidnapped them would have been put to death under the biblical law. So the Bible doesn't leave unaddressed what we think of when we think of slavery, but what the Bible meant by slavery was a different thing. I'm not saying that people never were kidnapped from one country and brought to another in the Bible, but that was not what slavery generally referred to. And if it did, it was condemned, as I said, as I mentioned in the Bible, it condemns that kind of thing. But there was a huge proportion of slaves in the Bible who had sold themselves into slavery because of their economic, troubles. They got into debt. They couldn't support their families and things like that. So they sold themselves into slavery. This is a very common practice. They didn't have in those days a welfare state where if you were really in financial trouble, you could just go sign up for government assistance. And if you didn't have family to take care of you, what are you going to do? You could beg, but most people are ashamed to do that. The main option would be if you can't support yourself, someone else will support you if you sell yourself into slavery. Now, you mentioned the law that said if they wanted to be a slave, they could be for life. That law in Exodus actually says that after 7 years of slavery, a Hebrew slave had to be given his freedom. But if he didn't want his freedom, he could have his ear pierced and be a slave for life. Now, that seems strange to us, because why would a slave not want his freedom? Well, in many cases, probably not all, but in many cases, a man was a slave because he chose that. It was a more secure situation. Frankly, there are people in this country who would be much better off if they had that option too, because I know people who work at or have worked at two jobs, even three jobs, and they still have a hard time paying their bills. But if in those days, if you sold yourself to a wealthy master, he'd provide your housing, your food, your medical. He'd support your family. If you had children that were born to you, you had security. You had security. And, we in America, we realize that in different political systems, the two ends of the continuum are either liberty or security. If you want the government to provide security, they're going to have to do it by taking away your liberty. If you want the government to give you liberty, then the government won't be able to supply your security. Now, generally speaking, people on the left are those who prefer for the government to provide security, and they're willing to sacrifice liberty. People on the right tend to want to give up more of their government-provided security and take care of their own security and be given liberty. Those are basically defining attitudes in the left-right spectrum. Now, nonetheless, even those on the left who want security, even expensive liberty, yet in our society, even those who take that position still have a whole lot of liberty, a lot more liberty, and actually a lot less security than could be provided in a society where you could sell away all your liberty if you wanted, and you'd have total security. And that's why many people sold themselves into slavery. It was an economic option that they chose over starvation or begging or other kinds of things like that. Most people back then, unlike today, were ashamed to beg. There's a, that's stated in Scripture, that there was a shame associated with begging. That's because they had a shame and honor-based culture. We don't. We have shamelessness of people here who they'll beg and they're not even ashamed or embarrassed about it. But we have to realize that the Bible's written to a society that's pre-American, as all history was pre-American until a few hundred years ago. And all nations had slavery. Israel uniquely had laws that actually protected the rights of slaves to a certain extent. It's true, if you sold yourself into slavery, you'd have fewer rights than if you weren't a slave. That's part of what it means to be a slave. You now belong to your master, but he'll take care of you because he has a vested interest in your well-being. And as demeaning as it seems to us, I mean, it's they'd be a little bit like cattle. But a master has a vested interest in keeping his cattle healthy and strong and fed and so forth, too. I mean, to compare people with cattle today, of course, is a very demeaning thing. But in biblical times, a man who was starving or was in debt and couldn't take care of himself, he wasn't too proud to give up his liberty in order to have security. Now, by the way, slavery in the Bible, for the most part, was not a racial thing either. That's another thing about slavery as we had it in this country. In this country, although there were black people who owned black slaves, most of the people who owned black slaves were white people. And therefore, we see sort of a racial divide. And that's sort of the basis for some people feeling like, you know, somehow the white people today owe reparations to the black people today, even though the black people today have never been in slavery and the white people have never owned slaves. But yeah, it's just, that's basically wokeism talking. It's not justice. The modern idea of wokeness doesn't know about justice. It just has a term they call social justice, which isn't justice at all. It's like innocent people of advantaged groups can be punished even for the advantage of maybe even sometimes bad people in disadvantaged groups. That's social justice doesn't really deal with people according to their deeds, but according to their race or their gender or something like that. And that's why it's not justice at all. In real justice, people are responsible for their own actions and they get the rewards or punishments that they deserve. But social justice totally ignores justice. And that's why the woke is so far away from any kind of moral reality that the Bible would recognize. In the Bible, people were not judged by race. They were not supposed to be judged by race. If you were a good person, you're supposed to have the rewards of being a good person. It doesn't matter what race you were. And by the way, the slavery that is discussed in the law of Moses largely is Hebrew slaves serving Hebrew masters. And in other words, they're of the same race. Slavery was not a racist thing. It was an economic thing. Now, sure, sometimes people from one country would be captured as prisoners of war when they were defeated, and they'd be taken back to the home of the winning armies, and they would be made slaves there, and there would be a racial difference. So it wasn't necessarily black versus white. It was just, you know, whatever country was defeated, they were, you know, taken as slaves by the country that won. The Roman Empire had a lot of slaves in it because the Romans defeated a lot of barbarians and other people. And there were slaves of every color in the Roman Empire. But again, every society in the world had slavery up until about the 19th century. And so slavery was often very abusive, especially when it was along non-Christian principles. But Christianity taught, and you mentioned Onesimus, Onesimus was a runaway slave of a man named Philemon. Philemon was a Christian, and Onesimus became a Christian after he ran away. And so Paul said, you really should go turn yourself back in. But he wrote a letter to Philemon, the owner, and said, you might want to let him go because he's a brother now. And he could be of help to me if you would let him go. He'd come down here and help me in Rome. But the truth is, if someone says, well, why didn't Paul just tell people to let their slaves go? Well, that'd be a terrible thing to do for people who would sold themselves into slavery because it was their bread and butter, and it was their security. Now what, put them out on the street and they get to be, you know, live on Skid Row, be part of the homeless community? That doesn't make sense. Some people say, well, Paul should have just told the slave owners, the Christians, to stop owning slaves. Well, if it was that simple, I suppose. But it's not realistic. I mean, it's true. Paul did say in 1 Corinthians 7, if you're a slave, don't worry about it. It's okay to be a slave. But he says, if they offer you freedom, well, feel free to take it. But he said, whoever is a slave and serves God is free in the Lord. And whoever is free and serves God is a slave to the Lord. So in one way or another, we're all slaves and we're all free. And slavery was not a racial issue in biblical times in the sense that it is now, or was, I should say, in our history. It's not a racial issue now here, but in our history it was. But it was an economic thing. It was an economic option. It benefited landowners who needed, you know, cheap labor, and it benefited poor people who couldn't otherwise eat or support themselves. You see, back, we have to remember this too. Only in the Industrial Revolution did there arise something we call the middle class. There was no middle class in ancient times before the Industrial Revolution. So everyone was either a wealthy landowner who usually needed workers for the farm, or they were dirt poor peasants who had nothing, no land, no options much. I mean, there were people who had other kinds of jobs too besides farming, and not all were slaves. Some had businesses, but there was not a middle class as there is today. You'd either be one of the rich, or you're pretty much one of the really poor. And the really poor would find a great advantage in this system that allowed them to sell themselves into slavery. Although if they were Hebrews, they would be offered their freedom in 7 years. But they didn't have to take it, and sometimes they didn't want to. And the fact that they didn't means that slavery was not always an abusive situation. We would find it intolerable because of our view of freedom, which is an American inbred idea. But ancient peoples didn't have American inbred ideas, and so it wasn't considered as shameful to be a slave. It was more shameful to be a beggar than to be a slave. Actually, if you were the slave of an important person, that was a status symbol. In the Roman Empire, some of the highest status people were slaves of Caesar, because Caesar was so high in status that, you know, to be one of Caesar's slaves was quite a boast. And that's why we, as Christians, who are the slaves of the King of Kings, are not ashamed to call ourselves slaves. That's why Paul called himself the slave of Jesus Christ, and Peter called himself the same too. When you're a slave of the King, it's not a bad thing. And so slavery can be a terrible thing, obviously, and it certainly was in this country for the most part, but it doesn't have to be. And if it's regulated by Christian love and brotherhood, it can be simply a financial rescue for somebody who doesn't have any better options. And many times, you know, a man who sold himself into slavery, if he had a good master, especially a Christian master, he might be treated as a member of the household. Of course, that happened in slavery in this country too. Sometimes a slave was treated like almost a family member. But that was certainly the case in the Bible. We see Abraham's slave was an heir to his estate until Abraham had a son. And, you know, Paul tells Philemon to treat his slave Onesimus like a brother. So it's a real different situation than what we might think of when we think of slavery through the paradigm of what happened in the early centuries of this country. All right. Let's see, who's been there longest? It looks like it's David from Sacramento, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Oh, he did. As soon as I put him on, he hung up. Okay, well, not sure why you waited so long. Mike from California, welcome.
Hi, thanks for taking my call, Steve.
Uh-huh.
I have a question about where did Jesus go after he died on the cross and was resurrected? Because I had a pastor the other day tell me that when he died, he went to Abraham's bosom. And when he told the thief on the cross, I will see you in paradise, that's what he was talking about. And that all the people who were I don't know if you call it justified by the sacrifice of bloods of cattle and sheep and stuff. That's when they became, of course, went to heaven. Their souls went to heaven and became saved. So what do you say about that?
Well, the way you stated the question initially was, where did Jesus go after he died and resurrected? That's a different thing than where he was between the time that he died and resurrected 3 days later. If you're wondering where he was those 3 days, or if you're wondering where he was in those 40 days after he resurrected but wasn't always seen by the disciples, those would be different questions. But
this guy actually said he went to Abraham's bosom.
Right.
He was talking about and his resurrection.
Right. Between his death and his resurrection, that is the view that most evangelicals hold. And I see no reason to debunk it. I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. The Bible doesn't tell us specifically where Jesus went. Of course, he did say to the thief on the cross, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." So we have to say he went to paradise. But as far as what he was referring to as paradise, we don't know. It is the case that Hades, in Jewish thinking, was divided into two compartments. One was Abraham's bosom, and the other was the
parable
the flame
of Lazarus.
Right. And it's
a parable or not.
No, it's Lazarus. Yeah, it could or not. Yeah, some people think it's a true story, some think it's a parable. But but in that story of Lazarus and the rich man, you see two compartments, and one is Abraham's bosom. It is thought that many of the Jews thought of gave the term paradise also to the term that was referring to Abram's bosom, so that Hades had two compartments, paradise being one of them, and the other being the place of punishment. So when Jesus said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise," they say he was talking about that compartment in Hades, which is also called Abram's bosom, and that's where he was for those 3 days. Now, there are others who would say, no, the word paradise refers to heaven. It does in another place, although it doesn't in every place. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul uses the term paradise as a synonym for what he calls the third heaven. Now, so paradise can mean more than one thing. It can mean one of the compartments of Hades. It can refer to, in different contexts, heaven. Just like in our English, we use the word paradise to refer to different things. I might speak of Hawaii as paradise, or Tahiti as paradise, or Southern California as paradise. I mean, paradise is a generic term. So when he says you'll be with me in paradise, he might have just been saying you'll be with me in very pleasant circumstances, which we're not at the moment.
Well, it was kind of funny because I go to a church Saturday night for the teaching, and I go to a church Sunday for the preaching. Uh-huh. And so when I went to church Sunday, the pastor said, "Well, Jesus spent 3 days in hell." And I thought, well, that's not what I heard yesterday. So it kind of threw me wondering.
Well, here's how they harmonize those two things. The word Hades in the King James Version is translated as hell. Hades is a Greek word in the Greek New Testament. The King James translated Hades sometimes as hell. Now, sometimes it translated as the grave or as the pit, but many times the King James translated Hades as hell. So when it says in Acts chapter 2, when Peter is quoting the 16th Psalm about Jesus, where he says, "You will not leave my soul in Hades," in the King James says, Jesus is saying, "You will not leave my soul in hell." And then Peter goes on to say, his soul was not left in hell. And that statement has led to some of the confessions of the church to say Jesus descended into hell. You know, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He descended into hell, and he rose the third day. Well, the word hell is not a very good choice there, because in the Greek, it's not hell. It's Hades. And as I said, Hades was considered to have two compartments. So Jesus could have gone to paradise if he's talking about that compartment of Hades, and still he would have gone to Hades. Not hell, certainly not, but the word hell is an unfortunate English translation of the Greek word Hades, which doesn't actually mean hell. Hades just means the place of the dead. And so Jesus did go to the place of the dead, and his soul was not left there. He was resurrected. And it's very possible that when he said, you'll be with me in paradise, that he meant we're going to be in Hades, but we'll be in that part of Hades that we can call paradise rather than in the flames. That is what probably your church believes. I mean, since they have said both, that Jesus went to hell for 3 days and it was in Abram's bosom, both of those places can be harmonized. And I think most evangelicals, I know I myself have most of my life, assumed that this is what the case, that Jesus was in Hades, as was the thief on the cross, but not in that part of Hades where the rich man was tormented in flames, but rather in that part of Hades where Lazarus was comforted in the bosom of Abraham. So that's at least how I have always understood it when I was younger, and that's almost certainly what your church is implying by making both those statements. They can both be true if that paradigm is adopted. All right, we're going to talk next to Zoe from Canada. Hi, Zoe. Welcome.
Hi. Thanks for taking my call, Steve.
Uh-huh.
So my question is, I have Catholics in my family, and recently we've been getting into quite theological discussions, and I wanted to hear how you would respond and how you'd explain Jesus' incarnation to a Catholic, and particularly in regards to Mary being his biological mother.
Well, calling Mary the mother of God became a very controversial thing. And I think it was the 4th or 5th century, the Nestorian controversy and so forth. There were those who referred to Mary as the Theotokos, I think is the word they used, which was meant the God-bearer or the mother of God. And there were some theologians who thought, well, it's not a good idea to call her the mother of God, even though Jesus is God in the flesh. Mary didn't give birth, didn't provide any part of the divine nature. Her son had divine nature and human nature, and she herself, being a human, only provided those elements that contributed to his human nature. And it was the Holy Spirit coming upon her that contributed that part of him that we'd call his divine nature, his godhood. And now, insofar as we're comfortable saying Jesus is God, then, of course, we could say Mary's the mother of God because she's the mother of Jesus. However, the Bible nowhere just says in these terms, Jesus is God. What it teaches is that God took on human flesh in Christ, and God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, and that all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily in Christ. Now, these are statements the Scripture makes. You don't really have a statement that just comes out and says these words, Jesus is God. In saying Jesus is God, what we're affirming is that Jesus was nothing less than God. He was not some created being or angel or a mere man. He was actually nothing less than God taking on human form among us. And that's what you refer to as the incarnation. But how that, exactly how all that works out has never been discussed in the Bible, though it has certainly been discussed by theologians and at the councils. All I would say is Mary is not divine, and she did carry the baby Jesus, who was, in fact, God in human form. If you want to call her the mother of God for that reason, you may, but the Bible doesn't call her that, and it seems to give her some kind of a, some kind of a status which the New Testament writers never figured to give her. And Jesus didn't ever call her that. So I would just say that Mary is the mother of Jesus, and Jesus is God in the flesh. And if we want to talk about more details, we're going to have to go way beyond Scripture, because the Scripture doesn't go beyond that in detail, which frustrates theologians because they don't like to have things unexplained. But the Bible leaves many things unexplained, and so must we. I'm out of time. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. We are listener supported. There's a lot of free stuff there, thenarrowpath.com.